Let's take our Bibles, if you have them, please. If you don't, look on with a neighbor, or if you look it up on your phone or iPad, do that. But let's turn together, or scroll to, whatever the case may be, to Psalm chapter 2, which is our text for this morning, for the next several weeks, before we begin a short Advent series. We're going to have a short series in the Psalms over the next couple of weeks together. And this morning is Psalm chapter 2. So if you're willing and able, as is our custom, would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray together. Our God, we are thankful for this morning. We are thankful for your word, which is indeed a light unto our path. This is how you have spoken to us in your Son, in your word. So, Lord, speak to us this morning, we ask. May you use me as you see fit. May I simply be a tool in the hands, in your hands, the hands of the Master, to do what you will in our hearts and in our lives. Mold us and make us, we ask. And may we leave this place different because indeed we've met with you. So Lord, teach us, we pray, in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Now, it is quite easy to look at the world around us, and if we keep our eyes on the horizontal, that is to say, on the circumstances of life, or the state of the culture, be it politics or education or entertainment, social views, and in so many areas, even we might say, when we keep our eyes on what looks like to be the abandonment of any sanity at all, it's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to feel like things are just out of control. And it may even be tempting to think, "God, are you really in control of all things? Because, wow, this is just crazy." I mean, sometimes we look and there seems to be even an active hostility toward things that should be absolutely clear. Things that are clearly right and good and true. They are rights that are being called wrongs. Wrongs that are being called right. And in fact, it seems that we can change what is readily apparent. We can change what's objectively true simply because we want to. And we can call something white, black. And so long as we say that, that's what it is. That's what it is to us. The world seems to be amiss. The world seems to be off. People plot an active agenda against the truth of God's word, and it's under attack, as it always has been. But we're seeing that in our own country in ways that we've maybe never seen that before, or at least in our own lifetimes we haven't. We're beginning to see that in a very real way, even some within the church, or those who call themselves the church. In fact, I read just this past week, a minister wrote that we really don't need to get rid of the church. We don't really need to get rid of Christianity because after all, they still do some good. We just need to abandon the Bible. A minister of the Word of God, one who is supposed to proclaim the truth of the Word of God, says, look, it's the Bible that's the problem. It's archaic. It's old. It doesn't have anything for us today. That's what's really holding us back. God's Word is somehow the problem. What we need instead is man's wisdom, shaped by our experience, shaped by our culture. We're being told this over and over again. The attack seems to be unrelenting in that way. And so it may even cause some within the church to begin to question, what do we make of this? What do we make of this? Some of our young people may even be questioning, who do I trust here? Because the differences between what the Bible teaches and what the world is pushing is so at odds with one another. Maybe God's not really that involved. Maybe God doesn't really care. Maybe even we've got it all wrong. Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, is a wonderful, beautiful corrective to that too. You know, I said it with the children that Psalm 2 and Psalm 1, as they begin the Psalter together, they originally were just one psalm. Notice, if you will, if you look in your Bibles to Psalm 1, it begins like this, blessed is the man, or happy is the man. And then the end of Psalm 2 in verse 13 says, blessed or happy are all who take refuge in him. That forms those parentheses, or parentheses that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were originally just one psalm. How is it that we are to be happy? Psalm 1 and 2 answers that question. How is it that we're to be happy? How is it that we're to be blessed? Psalm 1 is directed toward the individual. And Psalm 1 encourages us and teaches us that you must know, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be happy, you must know where it is that you are going. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 1 to the individual, and then Psalm 2, you must know about the world in which we live. Psalm 1, you must know where you are going. Psalm 2, you must know where the world is heading. There's a German word that is often used even in English. It's called Weltanschauung. And it simply means, the way that we would say that in English, is worldview. But that German word is often kept even in English. And it is, because it's much more comprehensive in its nature than just what one might mean by saying the word worldview. It's one's perspective of all of reality, philosophically, religiously, taking in morals and ethics and so forth. And it's formed not just from my own experience, but it's formed through time, through experience, through history. Answering the question, how do you view life? How do you look at life? And what effect does your view have on the way that you live your life and the way that you view the world? No worldview of our own making can span the centuries of human existence. So why listen to a culture that can only answer a question of how to view the world today? Even if it wasn't so amiss, it's still too limited. Psalm 2 gives us a proper worldview, gives us a biblical worldview, God's instruction to us of how to view the world in which we live and everything that goes on in it. And it spans the time of the centuries of history, and from a heavenly perspective and from an earthly perspective. From the perspective of the one who knows the end from the very beginning. So this psalm teaches us how we are to view the world in which we live and the God who governs it. And the psalm is divided very simply, really. In fact, we sung about them as we sang the psalm just a little bit ago in those four verses. And it's divided into four sections. And we're going to look at them in this way. One, you'll see it in your outline there if you're looking. The world hates. And then secondly, God laughs. Third, God decrees. And then God warns and he invites. So those four ways. And so first, the world hates. And our psalm begins with what really is a rhetorical question. It's not meant to be answered. It's a rhetorical question. But it really is a statement of absurdity about the world and about its scheming. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And there's only one why that's written both in the English and in the Hebrew. But it's pointed out by, for example, Ralph Davis, an Old Testament scholar. He points out that in Hebrew poetry, that when that word there, the why word, in our thoughts and in that poetry is supposed to be repeated at each section. So in other words, it could be rendered like this in English for emphasis. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves? And why do the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? Again, it's a rhetorical question, but it's like this. Why? 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 How absurd what the world is doing is to put on display the foolishness of taking counsel against the Lord and his anointed. Do they not see the foolishness of what they're doing? The world has aligned itself against the Lord, against his anointed. And who is the anointed? Well, that word is what word? It's the Messiah. They've aligned themselves against the Lord and his Messiah, against the Lord Jesus himself. You see, this is why I said to the children that this psalm is a messianic psalm. Yes, it's also a psalm of coronation. That is to say, when a new king would come in, this psalm would be used. But it's a psalm of coronation of God's king. Again, yes, it has its place in history for David and other kings of Israel, but ultimately, it looks beyond those earthly kings to God's anointed, to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus. In fact, Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 19, right after the story of Zacchaeus. He tells us a parable that sums up the rebellion that is against the Lord and his Messiah. And he says this as part of that parable. He says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" This here in Psalm 2 isn't just individual rebellion as we saw in Psalm 1, but this is nations and peoples and languages. This is a world rebelling against the Lord. We don't want anyone to rule and to reign over us. And of course, we see this in its climax, right? At the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where they conspire against the Messiah and they execute him on a cross. Peter and John in the New Testament, they use this psalm in Acts chapter 4. They use it as an encouragement to embolden the believers. They had just left the council, having been questioned. And they point to Psalm 2 as they're offering a prayer to the Lord. And they point to Psalm 2 and they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Do you see what he's saying? Everybody. Jews, Gentiles, Herod, Pontius, everybody is gathered against your anointed. But then remarkably, he goes on to say, "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So if there were ever a time in history where one might wonder, "God, do you really know what you're doing?" is when the Lord Jesus went to the cross at the hands of sinners and murderers. And yet Peter and John say, "This was all by your hand." He didn't let go of the reins and they killed Jesus. And he says, "Oops." But it all takes place according to his perfect plan. It's kind of remarkable, isn't it? It seems that Peter and John, neither were depressed They weren't under any impression that God wasn't in control to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Yes, the world hated God and they executed the anointed one, but they were doing whatever God's hand and plan had decreed. And we're going to see again that decree in just a moment here in Psalm 2. But before we leave this section, notice what the world is saying as they conspire together, as they took counsel together. Verse 3 says, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." What does the world want? The world wants to rule. Just like we, in our own flesh, individually want to rule. All of these systems in place want to rule. They don't want anybody telling them what they can and cannot do. They want autonomy. They want power. They want the authority. They want the right to be and to do and to live in any way they want to. They want the right to determine what is true and right and good. Do we not see that in the world today? The Lord and His anointed, well, God's authority over the world is but a bind and a restraint for the world. God is nothing to the world if not simply in its way. Just in its way. I want to break the cords and the bonds and be able to rule and to have authority and dominion. But remember, the Lord is calling out their absurdity here in Psalm 2. Why? 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 Why do you conspire against me? Again, do you not know how foolish that is? And you don't know the end. I do, you don't. But you should. Do you not know the end? Do you not know the end to the wicked? In fact, here's part of the foolishness. Psalm 1 has answered that question, right? What's the end of the wicked? The wicked, they'll be blown away like chaff. I mean, gone here for just a moment and then gone. Blown away, just a breath. Nobody will remember. Nobody will remember the rulers and the regimes. Because in eternity, gone. It's foolish. The wicked will perish, Psalm 1 teaches. Do you not know the end of conspiring against me? Do you not know the end of turning your back on me? It's death. You will perish. It's a foolish, dangerous thing to want to cast off the Lord. But it's also, yes, it's foolish in that way, but it's also done in vain. It's vanity. Why would you try? Why would you try to rebel against the Lord? Because there is one who sits on the throne. And as we see in the second part, he laughs at those feeble efforts. He laughs. What's God's response to the people raging and plotting? Is he sitting up in heaven wringing his hands? I think sometimes we think this is the way that the Lord acts. Oh my goodness, I can't believe that happened. I wish that wouldn't have happened. Oh, if there were only something I could do about the things that go on in the world. I think sometimes we think that about God. And maybe that's why we worry. Maybe that's why we get so anxious. I know it's deep within us. It's why I get so anxious. Because I'm not trusting in the Lord. Maybe that's why people say things like, "I'd never bring a child into this world." Or maybe that's why people say things like, "Well, Jesus isn't king right now. I mean, look at the world. It's out of control. How could Jesus be king now?" Or maybe things like, I'm scared to death of where the world is heading. Maybe we say those things. Maybe we're anxious because our view of God is way too small. Way too small. And it's not a biblical view of God at all. Look what the psalm says. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I think that bothers us a little bit. I really do. I think we so often want to westernize our view of God and make God a little bit more sophisticated by our own definition. So we look at God laughing at all this and we go, God is laughing? God is sarcastic? Yes, He is. He is here. But we don't want to view Him that way. We want to view God as much more tempered, much more calm and cool and collected than the way that the Scripture presents Him. But I believe that too often our view of a tempered God is the very reason why we don't trust Him. It's the very reason why we don't love Him as we ought. It's the very reason why we do not fear Him as we should. But the psalm says that God sits in heaven and He laughs. He laughs at all the world's attempts to escape His rule, His sovereignty. He laughs at all the wicked attempts at derailing His will and His purpose. Nations rage, bombs fly, bullets ricochet. The smartest minds gather together according to human wisdom to destroy the Lord's people, to discredit His word, to steal, kill, or destroy. And He doesn't laugh at the consequences of those things, no. But He laughs and He scoffs at the feeble efforts, as if building a tower could ever reach up to the highest heavens. He laughs as if suicide bombers could please a false god. He laughs as if redefining basic biology would somehow undo what He has ordained. God is unimpressed with the efforts of men. And He's not surprised. And He's not worried. And He's not wringing His hands. Because even as He laughs, He also speaks in His wrath. So we're getting it, right? This isn't humorous laughing. This is sarcastic laughing. This is a scoffing. It's laughing from the absolute foolishness of the so-called wisdom and effort of taking rule and reign for themselves. And He says in His wrath, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God has placed His king on Zion. And we may look at this and we may say, Zion. Well, originally Zion was spoken. It's just another word for Jerusalem, basically. For the place where God is, a place where God dwells. This little piece of Jerusalem, real estate. From there, God begins His visible kingdom here in this otherwise unimportant place. But we see this over and over again, don't we? Humble beginnings. Humble beginnings. But then, as the prophet Daniel tells us, will fill the whole earth. And in fact, we now on this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of seeing part of the justification for His laughing. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the very conspiring of the kings and the rulers of this world, the plans of the wise of this world, is the very thing that brought about the victory of God's anointed. Right? They thought they had gotten rid of this nuisance named Jesus. Finally, we've gotten rid of Him. Satan himself thought he had won the victory. Jesus is dead. The Lord's anointed has been defeated and death has won. But we know, right? That was the very means by which the Lord conquered sin and death. and he rose from the grave. He ascended up into heaven, and he took his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Brothers and sisters, there is no question of who is reigning. He's conquered sin, and he's conquered death. And to the Lord, this was never in doubt. Never in doubt. Yes, we may doubt. We may struggle. We may question. But God never does. He's never had to. Because he's decreed it. He's decreed it. He makes it known here in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Again, he's not speaking here of this is not limited to David or to any other earthly king. He's speaking here of the Lord Jesus. This is looking beyond those earthly kings to the Messiah, to the anointed one. The author of Hebrews says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you. In chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Isn't it just amazing that the world seeks honor and glory and power and dominion and seeks to take it for themselves, but it's not even theirs to seek. And Christ didn't seek it, but it had been given to him. God has decreed it. And what God decrees, it takes place. Brothers and sisters, we need not be anxious about what goes on in this world. About the state of the world, or maybe the state of your own life sometimes. We not need be anxious about that. God's not left it. I heard just this morning, and his name has slipped my mind now. He's an English or a Scottish minister. He comes on Bot Radio at 6:30 or so on Sunday mornings. And just a small line that he had said this morning in his sermon, he said... I just want to remind you that God is at work in the dark places. God is always at work, even in the dark places. We need not be frightened of that which may come because Jesus reigns. Again, even in the little things in life. I used to tell a coach friend of mine, I know I did a football illustration with the kids, and here's kind of another one, but just a coach. I won't tell you what sport. It was football. But anyways, I used to tell a coach friend of mine, he would get so nervous before his games. And it was sinful. It was sinful. He would get so nervous about these games. And I would tell him before every game, I'd say, look, brother, but you need to change the perspective here. Because no matter what happens today, whether this team wins or loses, Jesus will still be sitting on the throne tomorrow. That's it. That's where your perspective needs to be. This game, it is inconsequential in view of eternity. In view of what God has done. And who knows, brother? God could be using this game for eternal purposes. He could use this defeat or this victory for eternal purposes. You see, God knows that. And we don't. And we don't. So even the little things in life, we need not be afraid of those things. Jesus reigns. And it's been decreed. Listen to this. To him. It's been decreed to him. And he says, the nations are your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Do you see what's being said here? All things are Christ's. All things have been given. The earth belongs to him. And again, this is something that is made so clear in the New Testament. But we also see it here in Psalm 2. Before Christ ever came. And while it's not as clear here in Psalm 2, we also see that same New Testament truth that it belongs to those who are found in Christ Jesus. Not just to Christ, but to all those who belong to Him. And again, we'd see it a little bit more easily if we took both of these Psalms together, both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Because Psalm 1, right? The wicked will not stand in the judgment. I think there's a twofold truth there. They won't be able to stand in the judgment because they will bow the knee. They won't be able to stand, but neither will they stand in judgment. That's not for the wicked. You see, the wicked will be judged. They'll be broken with this rod of iron and they'll be dashed. But the righteous of Psalm 1 in Christ Jesus will stand in the judgment. We will be able to stand in the judgment, and we will also stand in the judgment over others. Because why? Because in Christ Jesus, the nations are ours. The earth is our possession. Of course, we're going to get to this in just a little bit, but not yet consummated. I mean, we may look at the world and we may go, what do you mean the world is ours? The earth is ours, because it sure doesn't look that way. But again, we live in that tension of the already and the not yet. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But should this truth, knowing that all things belong to us in Christ Jesus, should it not affect and inform the way we live our lives today? That no matter what is going on around us, that no matter how crazy it may seem, and it does seem crazy, but stop and think. You know, one of the reasons why it sounds so crazy is because who's giving you the information? A bunch of crazy people. They are defining the narrative. And we listen to that narrative that's defined by crazy people and we go, oh, the world is crazy. Well, of course we're going to think it is. Because it's crazy people talking to you. But no matter what is going on around us, no matter what you read or hear, brothers and sisters, Jesus reigns. He's won the victory already. He sits in victory already. And that should affect the way that we live our lives. Simply put, again, all things have not yet been consummated. We live in that tension, yes. The time between the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that time between those two comings, there will be continued rebellion. There will be tribulation. We're told that in the Scriptures. But His anointed, His King, has been set upon the holy hill. And He reigns. And He is coming again. The King is coming again. And this time He's coming in judgment. He's coming in judgment. And again, with our Western sophisticated sensibilities, we read, break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we go, that's not very nice. But can we remember that it's those who have rebelled against Him that are going to be crushed, that are going to be dashed to pieces? It is those who have stood up and mocked Him and have said, you have no right to rule over me. And Jesus is coming, and He's going to say, oh, yes, I do. Now bow. Crushed. Dashed. It's those who've hated Him. It's those who've hated Him and hated His people. They've sought to overthrow Him. They've sought to kill His people. These are those who have committed divine treason. And even so, God still warns in His mercy. And He still invites. Even with the rebellion, God warns the kings and the rulers in His mercy. He calls them to serve Him, to acknowledge His rule, to acknowledge His sovereignty. Serve the Lord with fear, He says. And rejoice with trembling. I love that part. Rejoice with trembling. Don't you love that? Acknowledging who he is, acknowledging what he's done, bowing to his authority and to his sovereignty, but rejoice in it. And why can we? Because he's God. Why can we? Because happy are all those who take refuge in him. Happy are those who take refuge in him. Think about the call here to these rulers and to these authorities. And again, in context here, like I shared with the children just a little bit ago, when a new king would take over in the ancient Near East, the enemies would be just waiting to test the muster of that new king. What kind of king is he? Is he powerful? Can he be defeated? Well, we're going to find out, right? I mean, they want what he has. And oh, the irony, oh, the grace of God. If you bow to him, you actually get what he has. Isn't that a remarkable thought? The Lord here, yes, he warns, but there's also that invitation, which again is a call. But there's that invitation of those rulers and kings to take refuge in the very one they are seeking to overthrow. Is that not grace? It's grace. The very ones who want to overthrow the king, he invites them to take refuge in him. Do we ever see such grace? Do we ever see such mercy as God's? And we might even say, look, world, this is an asinine effort and campaign to do this against the Lord. Because, again, he knows the end from the beginning. It has been decreed, it's been determined, and he's inviting his enemies to acknowledge his rule and to join him. It's quite remarkable. There's only two alternatives, right? I mean, to put it very simply, be defeated or join the one who's done the defeating. Bow to the one who has. You know, I'm fond of saying, and you've heard me say it on numerous occasions, the only refuge from him is in him. And that's what's being said here. You could say it another way, and I read this week. That is, there's no refuge from him. There's only refuge in him. If you like that better, use it. There's only refuge in him. There's no refuge from him. But again, there's the invitation to take that refuge in him. Come, serve the Lord. Kiss the Son. Lest. So see, the invitation, it's there's also that warning there with it though, right? Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry. And you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, happy are all who take refuge in him. So kiss the Son. Bow the knee. Bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. I wonder if there are areas of our own lives where we've not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. Things that I'm just going to be sovereign over this one piece. I'm going to determine for myself what's right and wrong when it comes to my marriage, when it comes to the way that I behave, when it comes to this, when it comes to my job, because for after all, God doesn't have any business in my job. I wonder what areas of life that we need to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and kiss the Son. Brothers and sisters, anything else is absolutely absurd. Why? Why? Why would you do such a thing? The two ends offered in the Lord. Let's put it this way. In the Lord, happy. Not in the Lord, dead. It seems as if that would be an easy one to make. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, let us trust you of what it means to be happy. Let us trust you into what it is that makes us happy. For our young people, as they are tempted by the world to find happiness and pleasure in so many different areas, may this be a good reminder for them. For our adults, who do the very same thing, just a little bit more sophisticated, may we be reminded. May we bow the knee. May we kiss the Son and find happiness in Him. These things we ask in the name of Jesus.